have as well. You know, we are so fortunate here. I don't know if you've looked around and noticed all the changes that are going on, all the paint that's going on. The stage has been completely redesigned. The stairs, the whole thing has been lowered and enlarged. A new sound system went in this week that was designed specifically for this particular room. And our guys, our sound guys, it's going to take a while because this is a pretty complicated process to just get that thing kind of grooved in. But for the first week, they've done a pretty darn good job, haven't they? As the weeks go on, it's just going to become tuned in more and more, and everything is great. Then a lighting system, half of our lights don't even work as far as the stage lighting. All of that is being designed right now for us. And here's the great thing that you'll love to hear. Not one penny of your tithe money is being spent to do any of this. We fund the ministry here out of tithes and offerings. In other words, our budget that we set for the ministry depends upon your faithfulness in giving. But all of this kind of stuff is being financed by leasing our All-Stars building to the All-Stars Early Learning Center. They pay us a lease. And years ago, we all decided on the elder board that we would put that money aside, and that is for capital improvements. In other words, whenever we do something like this on the physical grounds, we don't have to spend your tithes and offerings to do so. Isn't that cool? And because every dime that you give faithfully goes into funding the actual ministries that we do, all of them. And these kinds of things, when you see them happen, you can have confidence that we're not taking your hard-earned money and your faithfully given money and spending it on physical facilities. And we're in a blessed position to be able to do that. We built that 30,000 square foot building with your gifts and ability and everything, and paid it off. We're debt free completely. All 15 acres, all the buildings on the property, we owe no one a dime. Isn't that great? Wouldn't it be great if most of us individually could say that? Yeah. And so now we are at the place that everything that Early Learning Center pays us to lease that building goes into that fund, and we're able to capitalize on that and do these kinds of things. 27 years in this auditorium and nothing has been updated. The next step is going to be carpeting. So when you're going to walk in here one Sunday morning and the carpeting is completely done, and we're kind of liking the raw stage look, but that's also going to change. That's going to be fixed up. And then hopefully by Easter, everything's going to be done. And when you come in here, when we come in here to celebrate the empty tomb, the resurrection, we'll also celebrate the resurrection of the worship center as well. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 19. Our text is verses 25 through 27. John chapter 19, verse 25 through 27. You know, the most popular shows on television historically have always, virtually always, been shows about the family, family shows. And each generation has their particular family show or shows that when they become older, they look back on with fond memories of that particular show. Now, I'm old enough to be able to say mine was in black and white television. You know who that was? You know what family show that was? Andy Griffith, that's right. Andy Griffith. I was born in 1954. It started in about 1962, so I was 8 years old, just at that age to really begin to tune in. It began, like I said, in the early 60s, ran for about 10 years, and then obviously has gone into syndication, and you can still see Andy Griffith. But it really was. It was during the time of black and white television. Folks, we had rabbit ears. And when the reception wasn't good, you know what we did? We put tinfoil on the rabbit ears. Many of you remember that. These kids are going, oh my soul.
I just use YouTube, you know?
You what?
I just use YouTube.
You
TV.
Just use YouTube. That's right. Well, you know what? That's why we're such a great generation, because we operated under such stress and distress. It taught us to negotiate. It taught us to, to think on our feet, as it were. And if you're not getting, then you turn the rabbit ears. If that doesn't work, you go, Mama, do you have any tinfoil? And you hang tinfoil off of them. Oh. But it was Andy Griffith. The main character was Sheriff Andy Taylor. He was a widower. He had a son. His son was Opie. And Opie grew up to be Ron Howard, one of the premier movie makers in all of history in movie making. And then there was Aunt Bee, Aunt Bee, that sweet lady that lived with them and took care of them and cooked for them, just a sweet lady. And then there was this big surrounding cast, if you will, Barney Fife, remember? Barney Fife was the deputy sheriff. He was clueless. He was a klutz. He couldn't even get his gun out of his holster, and he really never needed to because Andy never even wore one. I mean, in Mayberry, the cops don't even need a gun, right? And the Goober, he was one of my favorites. Goober, he was the auto mechanic, okay? And then Floyd the Barber. Floyd the Barber was just a little scary. You know, he was just one step away from just kind of going over the cliff into total and complete insanity. And then Otis. He was, actually, they styled Otis after my father. Otis was the town drunk. And Otis, when he would get so drunk, he would put himself in jail in order to sleep it off. Andy just gave him a key, and he would be there, and he had his own cell. Each episode, though, of Andy Griffith was centered on something that happened within, and how that thing happened, how it affected the family, and how they negotiated through it. And typically, it was it ended with some kind of life lesson that Andy was trying to teach, you know, Opie, the young son, how to live life. And the whole town would have to negotiate these issues, but it really was centered on how the family negotiated these issues. In the 1980s, of course, the show that was most popular was Family Matters. Family Matters was about an African-American family who had the central figure who was the son, and his name was what? Steve Urkel. Come on, you people. Okay? I messed it up. You're right. Urkel wore his pants up to his elbows, up to his armpits, the way some of you still do. And the famous phrase as Urkel would come in to the family house is, "Did I do that?" It was a huge hit. It ran for 10 years. Then they're Full House, okay? It was also in the 80s, early 90s, followed by Fuller House after Full House quit. And recently, in the last years, they've kind of brought the cast back. They're older now, called Fuller House. Fuller House has been in the news lately, hadn't it? Because Aunt Becky, Lori Loughlin, got busted for racketeering. That was in real life, not in the show, okay? Unless you've been hibernating lately, you're familiar with the college entrance scandal that's been going on where the FBI busted about 50 families who cheated to get their kids into the particular college of their choice. Well, Aunt Becky was one of those cheaters who got her daughters into USC when they couldn't get in on their own merit. So Aunt Becky's been in the news an awful lot lately, okay? Now, that's something that Aunt Becky on television would have never done, right? I mean, she never would have done it. But alas, life, real life, is sometimes different than television life, isn't it? You know, it's interesting to me, though only one show had the actual title of Family Matters, that's really what all the shows were about. They were about family matters. They were about family. And they were about matters of the family. And it struck me this week that depending on which of those words you put the emphasis on, it can mean completely two different things. For instance, if you say it family matters, well then you're saying that the family really is the thing that matters. But then if you put the emphasis on family matters, okay, then you're saying, okay, this is about matters that the family has to, so wherever you put the emphasis, you say family matters, then the focus is that family matters, right? If you say family matters, then you're saying, okay, all families have matters, they have to negotiate, and that's what the show is about. And reality is they all were about that. They were about communicating that family matters, and then that families have to negotiate these things that happen. Our text this morning in our series, Famous Last Words, which is the words of Jesus spoken from the cross, is about family matters. First of all, Jesus spoke the word of forgiveness when he said to them, hanging on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." In other words, those who were crucifying him. The second word was the word of grace, where Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," and Jesus said, "Today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise." And that was the word of grace. But this morning, when we come to John 19, 25 through 27, we come to the third word of Jesus, where Jesus deals with family matters. And in so doing, Understand this. Jesus reminds us that family matters and that there are matters that have to be dealt with in the family. And so I want us to open up this morning with this thing, just thinking about who was there, okay? We haven't put a great deal of emphasis on that so far, but this morning it's really important that we do as we come to this text. There was a crowd that was gathered at the cross. Now, it's interesting to me that in Jesus' last week of life, which ended in the crucifixion, Jesus was surrounded by crowds of people virtually everywhere he went. When he came into Jerusalem, he was riding on that donkey, and the crowd was lining the roads with palm branches, singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna," okay? And then Jesus that week in the temple was teaching, and the crowds gathered around him as he taught, and they marveled, the scripture says, at his wisdom. And then when Jesus was arrested and he was taken before Pontius Pilate, there was a crowd that was still there, but they're no longer singing, shouting Hosanna as they did as Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Now they're saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas the murderer and take this man to the cross." Now Jesus is hanging on the cross, and for the most part, the large crowds have dispersed because crowds love a show, and the show is pretty much over, okay? I mean, there's nothing to see here now. It's pretty much done with, and so they've kind of gone back to their routine as Jesus now is just waiting to die on the cross. But there are a few people that are gathered around the cross that the scripture reminds us of, and they are pretty much, the ones that scripture mentions, are pretty much family. Other than the soldiers, other than those who were waiting for him to die so they could take him off the cross, other than those who were gambling for his garments, pretty much the ones that were really next to the cross was pretty much family. Everybody else had pretty much gone back to their business. Let's talk about who they are. First of all, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's mentioned in verse 25. It says, "But standing by the cross was Jesus' mother." Now that says a whole lot. That says so much. We know that Jesus had no earthly father, not in the sense of a biological father, because he was of the Holy Spirit. But Joseph was the one who raised him. He was his adopted father, as if you will. And Joseph is not mentioned. In fact, most scholars believe that by this time Joseph had died. Jesus was 33 years old by this time, and Joseph would have been, who knows, if he had lived. And so, if he'd been alive, he would have lived way beyond the normal life expectancy. Mary certainly did, that she was still alive at the crucifixion of Jesus. And so Joseph by this time had probably died. But Jesus didn't have a physical earthly father, we know that, but he did have a physical earthly mother. In other words, Jesus had come into this world in the very same way by a mother as all of us have. And so Mary, as the mother of Jesus, did everything that any other earthly mother since Eve has done. She nursed Jesus as an infant. She celebrated, certainly, Jesus' first steps. How many of you celebrated the first steps of your child? She rejoiced at his first words. We don't know what they were, but for most of us, we really get really happy when they say, "Mama." You know, maybe he did. I don't know. She worried when Jesus disappeared. Jesus, the scripture tells us, was a runner. If you've got a runner in your family, you know, a child that you turn around and he's gone, Wyatt is a runner. We have to, man, in public, we have to hold on to him all the time because he's gone. He sees a rabbit and he's gone. He's after it. Well, when Jesus was 12, the scripture tells us that Jesus just disappeared. They were in Jerusalem and all of a sudden Mary looks around and where's Jesus? Well, he'd gone to the temple and he was teaching in the temple. And she was distressed and she was distraught that her 12-year-old boy was lost in the crowd in the city. And then she watched the trial. She watched his flogging. And now her son is hanging on the cross and Mary is there, as any mother would want to be, to hate it, but had to be there. Now remember, Mary knew who he was. That had been very clearly communicated to her when she discovered that she was pregnant. Now, you remember the story. She wasn't sure how it happened, but she was certain how it didn't happen. Okay, it didn't happen in the normal way, and so she was quite perplexed. I know what I've done and what I haven't done, and I haven't done that, and so how in the world am I here now pregnant? And the Holy Spirit, the angel says and communicated, the child is of God. And so she knew all along who Jesus was. She knew it better than anybody else, but that knowledge did not stop her grief at his suffering. So she was there. And she will be the focus of this third statement that Jesus makes from the cross. So there's Mary. Then there's, Scripture identifies that Mary's sister is there. Doesn't even give her a name, but she would have been Jesus' aunt from the human perspective. She's there also grieving for Jesus, but she's also grieving with her sister. Now, get this. I'm trying to help you see the human side of this thing that is going on. If she was Mary's sister, then Jesus was her nephew dying on the cross, and she was grieving as well. She was part of the family, but she was also grieving for her sister whose son had been crucified on the cross. And then there's another woman that is mentioned. There's Mary, the wife of Clopas. Her identity is really not certain. Some biblical scholars have surmised that her husband was Mary's brother. Okay? It was Joseph's brother. I'm sorry. That her husband was Joseph's brother. That Clopas, in fact, was the brother of Joseph. And so Joseph is not mentioned here, obviously, because he's gone. But here is perhaps Joseph's sister-in-law, if you will, because Clopas was his brother. And so she's there, and she's also Jesus' aunt, and she's more of the family that's gathered around the cross. And then there was Mary Magdalene, who's a very, very interesting character in Scripture. She was an early disciple of Jesus who had experienced Jesus' healing hand. In other words, Mary Magdalene had been changed, had been transformed. In fact, the Scripture says that Jesus, by his hand, removed demons and their effect upon her life. And all of a sudden, she could think right, she could live right, and she became one of the early, early disciples and followers of Jesus. And so, though she's not physical family, she is certainly spiritual family, and she is there, standing at the cross, watching Jesus, this one who had touched her and literally changed her life, watched him die. But then there's one more. The fifth that's mentioned in the text is the disciple that Jesus loved. I love that statement. The disciple that Jesus loved. Who is this? This is John. As a matter of fact, it is the very one that is writing this record in the Gospel of John. John, one of the disciples, one of the 12. He was the brother of James, and together they were called the sons of thunder. You know, they were the sons of Zebedee. And so James and John both became disciples of Jesus. And John is actually writing this very account right here. He also wrote the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he is the John that wrote the Revelation as he was exiled as an older man on the island of Patmos. And the Holy Spirit gave him that picture of the last days and the things that are to come. And so this guy wrote 5 of the books that we have under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And John, in his own writings, never uses his name. He doesn't refer to himself as John. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Some commentators, wrongly I believe, have said this is a statement of arrogance on his part. As if John, by saying this and using this moniker to refer to himself, is putting himself above all of the other disciples. I don't believe that's what it is at all. None of that kind of arrogance comes out in any of the 5 books of the Bible that we have that John wrote. None of that. I think what John means when he said it is a reminder to him that he was solidified in the love of Jesus. That he never questioned, he never doubted the love of Jesus. Not just for him, but for all of those who were gathered around him. But John himself constantly was bringing himself back to this central idea that he was the object of the love of Jesus. It reveals how intimately John was in touch with what every single one of us should be in touch with, that if you are in Christ, you are a disciple whom Jesus loves. You are the object of his love. You are a recipient of, and you could rightly refer to yourself, as John does, as he whom Jesus loved. And that wouldn't be a statement of arrogance. That would be a statement of centrality, of centering yourself upon that biblical truth that every Christ follower has to remember in the ups and the downs, in the ins and the outs, that I am a disciple whom Jesus loves. All of John's epistles, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, are centered in this concept of love. They're about love. In the 1st John, he talks about that love is the very essence of God, that God himself is love. Not that love is God, but God is love in his very nature. Not only that, he goes on and he tells us over and over how much he loves us. In Christ, God's love is shown to us. And then he talks about how then, because of that, we should love one another. Even if we are not physical family, we are spiritual family. There are family matters, right? And John keeps emphasizing that over and over. God's very nature and character is love. And when you come into Christ, you're the object, you are object of the love of God. And therefore, then, you are to give that love away to others. That's what I see in the statement, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Even though, folks, get this, even though Jesus wasn't always faithful. John, we look at the clock. He goes, you're into my time now, okay? So let's, real quickly, I'll just do this in summary so Derek can come up and give you the heart of the message. Take a quick trip through John's evolution. John's relationship with Jesus, often in the scripture we find John residing against Jesus. It says leaning against the breast of Jesus. Now, in our day and time, guys, we don't do that, do we? Okay, it's just not acceptable. But in that day and time, it was very natural. It was a sign of affection. It was a sign of, hey, we might do the man hug now. But in that day, if you're very close to someone, you might, as you're eating, just one man just lean against the chest of another. It was an expression of an intensely deep abiding relationship. And then after that, John ran. He retreated from Jesus, just like the other disciples. When Jesus was arrested, John, he jumped off the boat just like the rest of them did. And so he abandoned Jesus. Wow. But then he returned, and we come to the cross, and somewhere along the way, John has returned. He's at the cross. He's there, and he's there with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And that leads us to the final words of Jesus' text here to Mary. Not only is there a crowd gathered, but there's a concern that is emanating from the cross.
It's interesting. James and I were talking about this past week, that the seven sayings from the cross are really fascinating, because some of them proceed from within the divinity of Jesus. For example, the last 2 weeks that we've covered, they really come from the heart of the divinity of the Son of God. In the first week, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That's clearly from the heart of the divine nature of the Son of God. He says, "Father." Now, that seems not as controversial now, because as Christians, we're able to come to God as our Father. But we learn from John 1:12 that only those who receive him does he give the right to become children of God. So we are not born sons and daughters of God. We become sons and daughters of God upon our profession of faith in Christ Jesus. So for him to say, "Father, forgive them," he is setting up a precedent here that he is, in fact, the Son of God. It comes from the heart of the divinity of Jesus. Last week, same thing. Remember, as he looked at the thief on the cross, he said, "Amen, I say to you, for today you will be with me in paradise." No man could make this claim. This is purely from the divinity, the divine nature of Jesus. But some of these statements, as what we are seeing today, have some of the humanity of Jesus as well. Jesus perfectly embodies both the fullness of God, and he is yet fully human. It's one of the great mysteries of the New Testament, and don't even try to make total sense of it, because you will fail. Our finite minds can't really put it all together, but we know it to be true. Today we see that, and really his humanity is set up in the first part of John 19. So if we go back to the very beginning of this chapter, John chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, read with me. It says, "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and to give him slaps on the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold, the man.'" Now, I want to point something out to you that I think is rather interesting. In verse 5, you'll notice in your Bible, it says, "Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" You may, in some of your translations, have a star somewhere in there. Anyone? Yeah, okay, a few of you do. This is actually not in the Greek text. "Pilate said to them," that little phrase, not in the Greek text. It's an interpretive decision that the translators put into the text to try and create a clearer narrative of what they believed was going on in this transaction. But what I want to submit to you this morning is I don't think they got that one right. And I know that's a bold statement, and I would normally say I think that the committees who do these translations, I would put way more trust in their decisions than my own. But here's why. Literally, in the Greek, this is how it reads. So Jesus came out wearing the thorny crown and the purple robe, and he said to them, "Behold the man." Now that reads very differently. It appears that Jesus is actually the one saying these words. And here's why I think that is absolutely what's going on. Because in chapter 19, Jesus actually makes three "behold the blank" statements. Okay? In chapter or verse 5, he's going to say, "Behold the man." In verse 26, he's going to say, "Woman, behold the son." In verse 27, "Behold your mother." Behold, behold, behold. There's a pattern here that Jesus is setting up in this chapter. And notice that he doesn't say in verse 5, "Behold the King," right? "Behold the Christ." "Behold the Son of God." He just says, "Behold the man." This is from the humanity of Jesus that he is speaking. Not only these words, but also the words in verses 26 and 27. And these words reflect a very human concern for Jesus, and that is his concern for the well-being of his mother after he dies. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Everything that Jesus has said up to this point, 3 weeks into the series, has been for the sake of others. He hasn't said anything regarding himself yet. First week, he speaks on behalf of those who are crucifying. "Father, forgive them." Next week, the thief. "Today I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise." And now, he is speaking on behalf and to his mother. Now, the whole concept of having concern for the well-being of an aging parent is very widespread throughout both the Old and New Testaments. Mm-hmm. So Proverbs 23:22 says, "Do not despise your mother when she is old." Paul says to Timothy, young Timothy, in his letter, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let those children or grandchildren first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." Catch the gravity of that. Paul is saying it is an act of godliness for a child or a grandchild to take responsibility for a parent or a grandparent within their own household.
Now listen, my son and daughter-in-law.
Yeah, pay attention. Now, he goes a step further, four verses after this. 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." I mean, Paul is saying, look, you're denying your faith when you fail to care for your parents or those in your household. He's saying, even pagans get this right. Come on. Now, this is important. You got to get this. This is important in the life of a Jewish family. And perhaps one of the sharpest rebukes that Jesus gives to the Pharisees, it's in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. He is talking to the Pharisees. Apparently what the Pharisees were doing is they were neglecting to care for their parents. So their parents got to a point where they could not care for themselves. And the Pharisees were saying, rather than giving this money to care for my parents, we can't do that, folks, because we give our money to the temple as an act of worship. We're just such godly people, you know. All of our money, in fact, it uses the word korban. It's a word that means to give in an act of worship. It belongs to God, something to that effect. And Jesus says, when you do this, you are breaking the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother, and you are in sin. Mm-hmm. Calls the religious leaders for what they are. The reality is the scripture speaks very clearly about this responsibility. They fed you, they raised you, they protected you, at least most of them did. Now you do the same for them. And I want you to remember, though, that this idea of caring for parents is for the grown child. Okay, hear me when I say that. It's for the grown adult child, all right? It's the last stage, in other words, of the relationship between the child and the parent. You could really think about this in five stages. This would be the fifth stage. And so you may ask, well, what are the first four? Well, calm down, and I'm going to tell you, all right? Just hold on. The first stage is that they idolize them. Now, this stage doesn't really last that long, all right? The baby can do nothing on his or her own. And so for a parent to that young infant child, we are everything to them. They cannot do anything. They have no way of caring for themselves. And so we are in some ways idolized by these young children because we provide everything for them. We quickly move into stage two, though, and that is that they demonize them. We become the bad guy almost instantly. They are annoyed with everything that we have to say. Hey, put on the helmet. Hey, clean your room. Hey, put on your seatbelt, right? Always things, wash your hands. It's always things that have to do with their well-being, and boy, does it get old really fast. But then we move into stage three. They move from demonizing to utilizing. Kids figure out that, you know what, I'm not going to be independent for a while, and while I'm here in this home, I might as well make use of mom and dad, right? So you hear things like, hey, dad, can I have the keys to the car? Or, hey, can I have money for this weekend so that I can go out and do things? Now, as the child gets a little older and kind of comes into that own stage of independence, they begin to humanize their parents. They grow up, they realize that, you know what, my parents are just normal people. They're not perfect. They make mistakes. They're just trying to do the right thing mostly. They're humans. They're no different than anyone else. But then we get to this last stage. And this is the stage that we see Jesus in with Mary, as he is speaking from the cross, and that is that they prioritize them. They move from humanizing their parents to recognizing that they are humans, and they go well beyond that to making them a priority in their life. This is the stage that Paul is referring to when he talks to Timothy. This is the stage that the Proverbs speak of. It's moving beyond seeing your parents as human beings, but a priority in your life to care for, and this is exactly what Jesus is doing. And there's great reason for this, historically speaking, and even now for sure, but especially then. Mary, at this point, as James mentioned, most people believe that Joseph had passed away. Mary was a widow. And so Mary had no way of caring for herself. Culturally speaking, during this time in history, it was very challenging for a woman to have any sort of ability to be self-sustaining in the society, much less an older woman. She would have been destitute without the care for her family around her. And so it was a very common and very important practice that goes all the way up into the New Testament even. What did James, the brother of Jesus, say was the mark of undefiled, pure, or true religion? James 1:27, to care for the orphans and the widows. Now, why? Why those two things? Because those are the two categories of people that could not care for themselves in that society. And so James saw it as a mark of godliness and a responsibility for believers to look out for those who could not look out for their own. It's this idea of justice for those who cannot care for their own. So this makes sense. Jesus' concern for his mother should be expected at this point. Mm-hmm. We would expect him to care for his mother. So the concern from the cross, hear me when I say this, is for the well-being of his mother, and it proceeds from within the humanity of Jesus. But we also see the divinity of Jesus in this passage as well. You see, the concern from the cross proceeds from within his humanity, but finally, the charge from the cross we're going to see proceed from his divinity. Now, the text really paints a beautiful picture here. Jesus is on the cross. He sees his mother and, as James mentioned, the beloved disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. We know that that was John, the author of this gospel, and as he mentioned, the epistles and Revelation. And so Jesus sees his mom, he sees the ladies, and then he sees John, and you can almost just see this unfolding in your mind, that he looks at his mother, but then he motions over to John, and he says, "Woman." Now that's an interesting way of responding. We're talking about caring for and giving concern for your mother, and he just called her a woman. That's not how it would have been interpreted in this time. It's just the word that means a female. It would have just been a normal term to call upon a woman. He says, "Woman, behold your son." And then he looks at John, and motioning towards Mary, he says, "Behold your mother." Now, wait a minute. What in the heck is going on here? Does anyone notice anything immediately odd about this whole transaction? John isn't her son. John's not a son, and she's not his mom. And further, if you know anything about Jesus' family from the New Testament, we know that Mary, after giving birth to Jesus, was married to Joseph, and they did some he-ing and she-ing and had other sons. She wasn't always the Virgin Mary. They had other children. And so you would expect here, one of which, by the way, is James, the author of the book of James.
Watch out now.
So you would expect James to be here in this passage. You would expect him to look at his mom and then see his brother and say, "Hey, look, bro, care for mom when I'm gone." But James isn't even there. He's not even at the crucifixion. In fact, he didn't become a believer Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians until after the resurrection. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:7, he talks about the different people that Jesus appeared to after he was raised from the dead. And in verse 7, he says, then he appeared to James and then to all the other apostles. Okay, so it wasn't until sometime after the resurrection that James became a follower of his son or of his brother Jesus. Now, eventually, James becomes a very, very big player in the New Testament church. He becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the central church or the central hub of the faith. So he's a really big part of church history, but he's not even at the crucifixion, okay? But I want you to consider this. James was Jewish, right? He was familiar with Old Testament standards to care for his parents. He likely would have looked after his mother after the passing of Jesus. He didn't believe his brother was the Messiah, but he still followed the law and the prophets. He was a Jew. There's no reason to think, in other words, that he would have abandoned her after the crucifixion. So what is Jesus doing here? Knowing that she has other sons that will care for her, why does he do this? Why is he enjoining Mary? This is actually a really cool text. Historical texts from outside of the scripture tell us of a very common practice in the ancient Near East for adoption. And in the practice, it was a public declaration that would be made in sort of a ritual form that would initiate or inaugurate an adoption between a parent and a child. And what would happen is the parent would look at the child, he would behold the child, and he would say publicly, my son or my daughter. And the child would look back if the child could speak, and he would say, my father or my mother. It was a kind of a practice publicly to institute the practice of adoption. And what Jesus is doing here, in some sense, not a legal thing, but he's sort of almost mimicking this idea of adopting. In other words, he is creating in this whole scenario a new family unit. He's enacting a new dynamic for this family. You see, I want you to get this. Jesus' charge from the cross was not to ensure that Mary would be cared for by her family. His charge from the cross was to ensure that she would be cared for by the right family. Jesus' emphasis during his ministry is that nothing, and we see this all throughout the Gospels. If you've been in Sunday morning Bible study, you've started to even see this in our study through the Gospel of Matthew, that nothing comes between someone following Jesus and Jesus, not even your family of heritage.
Right.
Listen to his words here. This is controversial. This is not what you would expect Jesus to say. Matthew 10, verses 34 through 37. This is what he says. Do not think that I have come to bring peace. Well, wait a minute. I thought he was the Prince of Peace. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. No, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be of those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is saying, your family, as much as you love them, as much as you should love them and care for them, they are not me. But Jesus, it's my dad. Doesn't matter. But Jesus, it's my mom. Doesn't matter. But Jesus, it's my child. They're not as important as your faith and your commitment to me. Now, does Jesus not care for the family then? No, Jesus does care for the family. The question is, which family? Which family does he really prioritize in his ministry? Matthew 12, 46 through 50. This is two chapters after that. He says, while he was still speaking to the people outside, he was speaking to a group of people, teaching. It says, behold, his mother, Mary, and his brothers, James, and the other brothers, stood outside asking to speak to him. It's like he's in a club and Jesus has bouncers that are keeping them out. Sorry, buddy. Can't come in. And he says, but he replied to the man who told them, who is my mother and my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of my Father, they are family, which means whoever does not do the will of my Father, they are not my family. You know who does not do the will of the Father in this passage? James, the brother of Jesus.
You know who does the will? John, the beloved disciple. Are you getting this? His charge here is not that her family would care for her, but that his family would care for her. Not that her family of heritage would come to support her, but that her family of faith would come to support her. You see, in this passage, both the humanity and the divinity are on full display. The humanity of Jesus is concerned for the well-being of his mother, but the charge of Jesus proceeds from his divinity, and that is he is establishing a new spiritual family that exists by having faith in him. Now, what does that mean for us? It should cause us to consider whether we prioritize our family of faith over our family or heritage or not. Now, hear me when I say this very, very, very clearly, okay? I am not saying that your family of heritage is not important. It's not what I'm saying. You cannot make a biblical case for that. Jesus would not have thought of that as well. He has concern for his family of heritage in his mother, all right? And I read several passages that indicate that this is, in fact, a very big deal. It's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that your spiritual family takes priority over all of that. Now, if your family of heritage are Christians, it's a win-win because they're also your spiritual family. That's how God, by the way, designed or intended the family to be. A both spiritual and physical family that you exist within. But see, some of you, you're very committed to your family of heritage. And that should be commended. That should be absolutely, it's an act of godliness is what Paul tells Timothy. So you should be commended for that. The scripture speaks of that. But the family of faith can sometimes look like a club that you visit on the weekends. And that's not the picture that the Word of God paints. So let me ask you a question. When you look around this room, do you see a bunch of people who you go to the same church as you, or do you see your brothers and your sisters? Is this a family? Or is this just a place you come on Sunday mornings? 2 weeks ago, on Friday night, I was out with my wife, Jessica, out on a date night, and I get a phone call about 10:30 from Shane Patrick. And Lauren's father had been battling pancreatic cancer, didn't think he was going to make it through the night. They asked me if I would come. I said, yeah, where are you at? Send me the address. I'm coming right now. It's not because I'm a pastor in the church they go to. It's because they're my family. It's because we're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And many of you, you're not pastors, you do the same thing. I hear it all the time about midnight calls from people who you need to come to your aid, to the hospital or to wherever it's at, and you drop everything that you have. Why? Because you get it. Because this is your family. Because these are your brothers and your sisters. When I baptized my niece, Lila, a few weeks ago, I didn't baptize her, my little niece, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I said, I baptize you now, my little sister. Because you're in the family. Are you getting this? This is difficult, folks. I mean, just get honest for a minute. This is hard. This is hard stuff that Jesus calls us to. This is a hard proposition that we are called to by the Lord of glory. It seems completely counter to how we should think. Church is just a place I go on Wednesdays and Sundays. My family is my family. Not according to Jesus. Family is defined by those who do the will of the Father. So the question for you is, how committed are you to the family of faith? You see, let me give you a truth. You can tell a person's commitment to Jesus' charge from the cross by their commitment to Jesus' family of faith. You can tell how committed you are to what Jesus is saying on the cross in this moment by your commitment here to these people. To Christians in your life. I want you to consider that this morning. And if you are finding yourself going, well, yeah, I don't really see these people as my brothers or sisters at all. It may be that you just have the wrong priorities. It may be that you need to examine the text here and the things that we've talked about and really ask God to show you how to think correctly about what he has already said. It may be because you've never entered the family to begin with. Because your view of all of this is skewed because you've never really gotten it. And if that's the case, then you need to join the family. It's all about the family, huh? It really is. It's the question of which family. Is it the family of heritage or is it the family of faith? Jesus says, you'll know my family. You'll know my brothers and my sisters and my mother by those who do the will of my Father. Let's pray. Father, how we are challenged by such a difficult text. I pray, God, that you would give us the ability to see clearly the distinction here, that you do have a heart for our family of heritage, and that we should be responsible and help and love and nurture in any way that we can in this fifth stage. But ultimately, Father, you have redefined the family at large, just as you've redefined what it means to be human. You give us a new heart, you give us your spirit, and you have also given a new heart and spirit to the family unit. We pray, God, that we would be very active in our commitment to your family, which is, by the way, your bride as well. How we love you, and we thank you for your word that challenges us, and we thank you for your spirit that gives us understanding. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
What an incredible text with an incredible